That was highly true. You might want to do something else to me. Who knows? I'm speaking about a subject which, at least in Missouri Synod circles, is something that has not been talked about too much until recently. And I hope that as I go on, the reason will become apparent, and I hope also we'll become convinced that we ought to talk about it and think about it and act upon it, perhaps more than we have been doing. Now, I am not in trouble as long as I say that Christianity is a religion based solidly upon divine revelation. If I said anything to the contrary, I would deserve to be gotten after right now. We believe that our faith comes from God, that God has revealed himself, and that as a result of that revelation of God, there is a Christian church, and we are Christians. But when we come to speak about revelation, precisely what it is and how it comes to us, there has not been totally the same understanding, and that will also have some light shed on it and how it all came about. At least I hope it will have some light shed on it. Now, another possible source for a religion might be philosophy, but philosophy is something vastly different from revelation. Revelation is an act of God. Philosophy is an act and function of man and of the human mind. And what I say about philosophy is not to cast aspersions onto philosophy as such. Man needs to ask questions. Man needs to observe. Man needs to think. God gave him the power to think. And when Luther teaches us to confess, I believe that God has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason, and all my senses, and still preserves them, I like to think that he gave them to us and preserves them for a purpose, that he expects us to use them. But we need to use them lawfully. Philosophy must not try to replace divine revelation. It cannot. Philosophy deals with the things which the human mind can, the human being can observe through the senses, which the human mind can understand or at least attempt to understand. But revelation deals above all things with God and the things of God, and they transcend the human mind and the powers of the human mind, therefore also philosophy. Philosophy must search, look, screen, judge, must tell us when our thinking is wrong, but it must stop short of criticizing God and the things of God. Now, there is a lot of talk sometimes among us, also in pastoral conferences, where we don't distinguish very clearly. We start talking about theology and about doctrine, and some folks would practically like to equate that with revelation. We better not do that. Revelation is God's. God reveals himself. Theology is a function of the church. The church studies God's revelation, and the church then goes and teaches. And what the church says about God, we have been accustomed to call theology. Theology, therefore, is, as we know it, is a function of the Christian church, particularly of the pastor. And we better be able to distinguish between revelation and theology. Theology may be very imperfect. The doctrine of the church may be very imperfect. We do not believe that God's revelation is imperfect, for the simple reason that it is God's revelation. Now, we may well say God's revelation is incomplete, and that's not saying that it's imperfect in the sense in which we understand the term imperfect. We don't think that God has revealed himself fully to us now. We await that revelation in eternal life. But he has revealed himself to us, shall I say, as far as it is necessary for our welfare and our salvation, or shall I say, as far as it is possible for finite human beings. Both of those statements would be worth very careful consideration on our part. But I like to nail down the difference between revelation, which is an act of God, and theology, which, rightly understood, I think, could be called an activity of the church. Now, the Christian faith is not based on philosophy. It is based on divine revelation, and therefore revelation is a topic that is of prime importance for the Christian church and for the Christian pastor. And these days we want to consider the relationship between the fact that our religion is based on God's revelation and the privilege and the duty of communicating it to our fellow man as far as can ever be done. Now, in present-day theological writing, the subject of revelation occupies a very large place. It was not always so. I'd like to start with what is now and then refer back to what was also in the theological writings that came out of our synod. If you would take today some of the great encyclopedias of religious knowledge that have been published in the past 20 years, or some of the great studies of New Testament concepts like Kittel's Theologisches Wörterbuch zum Neuen Testament, or the encyclopedias, the one which we call for short Erge Gei, die Religion in Geschichte und Gegenwart. Now, there is an older one for Protestantism, and there is one for Roman Catholicism. All these give a tremendous amount of attention to the topic of revelation. And I mean they really study it from A to Z, which is not saying that every statement that you read there needs to be accepted as gospel truth. All I'm trying to say at the moment is they are tremendously interested. It is a very, very live theological topic, and it ought to be. Or you take the writings of systematic theologians, whether they write a whole dogmatics or whether they treat a certain part. The topic of revelation is tremendously important. It is so even in Rudolf Bultmann, although when Rudolf finally comes up with revelation, what is revealed is me to myself and you to you. And when we have been revealed to ourselves as we are and been helped to become more as we should be, when we have arrived at authentic existence, why then revelation has taken place, and that's about the only revelation there is. Or you take Paul Tillich, revelation is something that is not supernatural, it is natural, and under the right conditions could happen to you and me. And then you take Karl Barth, who is way over at the other end of the line. Then revelation in the first place is God's activity. It is something entirely supernatural, and it centers entirely in Christ. Now, I'm sure that among us there isn't much of a question about accepting Bultmann's or Tillich's understanding of Revelation. Much more pertinent for us is what Karl Barth has to say, and I would like now, without much criticism, without much praise, simply present Karl Barth's view of Revelation. Now, tomorrow I want to go into the Scripture itself and let the Scripture tell us what Revelation is by means of the instances of Revelation in the Scripture itself. So today we are preparatory, we're laying the groundwork for understanding the subject. Now, Karl Barth, and here I'm not quoting him verbatim, but rather summing up what he has to say on many, many pages of his great Kirchliche Dogmatik on Revelation. He tells us that though it is impossible to study Revelation apart from Scripture, it is yet not to be identified with the Scripture. You must make a difference between Revelation on the one hand and Scripture on the other hand, but you will never know what Revelation is except from the Scripture. Now, if you can do that kind of thinking, do it. If you can't do it, and I can see that some men raised in the Missouri Synod, like I was, might have difficulty making that distinction. Because in our history, Revelation and the Scripture were identified with each other. At least that's how I understood it. And there are many people that confess that they understood it this way. They couldn't make this distinction that Karl Barth makes. Well, then he goes on, Revelation is God acting and speaking. And I'd like to emphasize that he says both. We have had people who said, according to Karl Barth, Revelation is only in the acts of God, and there is no explanation. How are we to understand it? Now, Karl Barth wasn't that foolish. He may have been foolish here and there. He wasn't foolish all the time by any means. Now, he says that God's revelation is in acting and in speaking, and he doesn't separate these by a number of worlds, but he keeps them close to each other. The activity of God and the prophet through whom the Lord explains the activity must go together. That is in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament it is Christ and his apostles that must go together. Then he teaches that the real revelation is God's revelation in the incarnation and work of his only Son for the redemption of mankind. And if you let that statement stand alone, immediately the hackles rise. What about Isaiah? What about Jeremiah? What about Samuel? What about St. Paul? Some men have actually written, the only revelation Karl Barth recognizes is God's revelation in Christ. Or they've even said, in the incarnation. Not on the cross, not in the resurrection, only in the incarnation. Now that's quoting him out of context. That's not fair. I think that I must bring in the rest of what he says. He recognizes revelation in the Old Testament times, but he says, that revelation is preparatory and looks forward to the real revelation, the revelation of God in Christ. And I guess, in other words, you and I have said the same things in sermons, and I hope we'll say them again. Because the prophets looked forward to Christ. And what revelation St. Paul and the rest of the apostles had after our Lord's ascension looks back on the work that the Lord God did through his only begotten Son, and in some instances it looks forward to the consummation at the end of the world. Some of it also looks forward to the church and the work that the church is to do between the time of the ascension and the time of glory. So when you have heard him altogether, he hasn't quite as many horns as some of us thought he had. Now,
watch this one, and I wouldn't criticize it, and I wouldn't praise it at this point, but I would look at it. And tomorrow we'll look at it again. The Bible is not that revelation, but the record of the revelation, and the witness to it. And then he doesn't stop there. And he says, as far as we are concerned, the Bible is also the mediating instrument through which the revelation gets to us. And without the Bible, it would not get to us. And he says, in that sense, you may call the Bible revelation, but it is not the primary revelation. The primary revelation is the act of God in Christ and the speaking of God through prophets and apostles that explained his work. This is a rather free rendering of the teaching of Karl Barth on the subject of revelation. Now, he does one other thing, which I think if we want to understand him, we must grasp. And there might be a lot of usefulness in grasping it. He distinguishes between objective revelation and subjective revelation. An objective revelation he calls the primary revelation, the acts of God at the Red Sea, at the Babylonian captivity, at the incarnation, on the cross, at the open grave. These are the acts of God, and with them goes the speaking of prophet and apostle. That is the objective revelation of God, and you and I can't have it. That, he says, is einmalig. It happens only once. And it can get to us only through the Holy Scripture or through Bible-based preaching. And I want to say, Karl Barth is not one of those who asks the minister to forsake his Bible. He asks him to study his Bible, and he says, this is the only text we have, and that's the text you've got to work with. So he says, revelation can come to you and to me, but it is a mediated revelation. It is a subjective revelation. Nevertheless, he calls it a revelation. Now, I searched the scripture to find whether the Bible ever calls that which happens to me when the word of God comes through the word of a pastor or of some teacher or through reading the scripture, whether the Bible calls it revelation. I wouldn't like to give away everything now. That's really for tomorrow. Maybe you would like to think about it. Does the Bible ever call that revelation? And if it does, what does it mean by way of grasping the Christian message? Does it make it more real? Does it make it more meaningful? Does it make it more personal? According to Karl Barth, and we will examine that on the basis of the scripture, the revelation as it came to Abraham, as it came to Moses, was a personal confrontation by God. And now, the theologians that were theologically related to Karl Barth call the what happens to us when we become Christians the encounter, meaning an encounter of man with God. Do I encounter God when the sermon gets under my skin, when law and gospel get through to me? Do I encounter God in the word and in the sacrament? I think these are questions we ought to ask ourselves, and it's going to make a difference in how well we take our Christianity, whether it is an intellectual thing or whether it is a highly personal thing in which God comes close to us and we close to him. I think these are questions we ought to be thinking about. Well, now, by contrast with Karl Barth's hundreds of pages on the topic of Revelation is the way in which Revelation is treated in the Orthodox Lutheran and Reformed dogmatics. It's very interesting to find that Reformed dogmatics and Lutheran dogmatics run very, very parallel in this. And since these good old fathers in the 17th century wrote in the Latin language, and besides that had much more time to be long-winded than most of us, very few people will read them today in the original. But the Reformed were fortunate in having a Heinrich, and the Lutherans were almost as fortunate in having another Heinrich. The Reformed had Heinrich Heppe, and the Lutherans had Heinrich Schmid. And Heinrich Heppe combed the Reformed dogmaticians, and he wrote a Reformed dogmatics that's about that thick, and has quotation upon quotation, subject-wise, from the Reformed fathers. And Heinrich Schmid did the same for the Lutherans. By the way, both books can be bought. The Reformed put out Heinrich Heppe again. He was, I guess, pretty near 100 years old in the book. The Lutherans were leery about republishing Heinrich Schmid. Augsburg had the plates for it, and we from the Missouri Synod were angling to get those plates away from them. And when they found out that we wanted, at the Springfield Seminary at least, to require all our students to buy copies of Heinrich Schmid, they quick decided there was money in it. And so they published it, and now we buy it from them. But at least our students can read what the Reformed dogmaticians and what the Lutheran dogmaticians in the 17th century said without us having to take somebody else's word for it. We do believe that these men translated and copied accurately. Now, let me tell you what Heinrich Heppe says about the Reformed dogmatics. He says, the older Reformed theology distinguished between the Word of God and Holy Scripture most definitely. Just think how horrible that sounds to a Lutheran. Older Reformed theology distinguished between the Word of God and the Holy Scripture most definitely. By the first term, they meant all that God had spoken to the fathers in diverse ways and in latter times by his Son. He is almost directly quoting Hebrews 1:1. It was therefore taught by Calvin and his immediate successors in church teaching that the Word of God, that is, the manifold revelations or words in which God had spoken to men, were transmitted orally at the start, and that it was only later that they were recorded. And it's in this last that the important thing is, they were transmitted orally at the start, and it was only later that they were recorded. And you can take even the chronology of Usher, which we think is pretty full of holes, and you can find that in the Old Testament, at least a couple of thousand years, probably much more than that, passed before any part of the scripture was written. And yet there was revelation before that, and it was passed on by word of mouth. Now, I wish you'd remember that, because I must discuss, or try to discuss, how the change came about in the churches and why it came about. Well, I did not find anything quite as direct in Heinrich Schmid, but I had the fortune last year when I was on sabbatical to work on an edition of Chemnitz's Examen in English, and found some highly interesting things, and I'd like to quote you one of them. He says, under the subject De Scriptura, we have until now shown two things from the most ancient sacred history. One, that the purity of the heavenly doctrine, and please mark here that he speaks about the heavenly doctrine, not heavenly doctrines. He knows just one. That the purity of the heavenly doctrine was not preserved always and everywhere through tradition by the living voice, but was repeatedly corrupted and adulterated. Two, in order that new and special revelations might not always be necessary for restoring and retaining purity of doctrine, God instituted another method under Moses, namely that the doctrine of the Word of God should be comprehended in writing. So Moses, Chemnitz, just like Calvin, knows a long period of time in which the Word of God was carried on orally, and Chemnitz adds this, that every time it got seriously corrupted, God gave a new revelation to restore purity. And finally, the good Lord gets tired and said, let's get modern and get this stuff written down. And then the writing took place. Now, a different treatment is evident in the Reformed and in the Lutheran dogmaticians of the 17th century. And Heppe puts it this way. The later dogmaticians, on the contrary, separating the idea of inspiration from that of revelation, unanimously teach that the Word of God rests not upon God's personal acts of revelation, but upon the manner of their recording, upon inspiration. On this view, the Word of God is the Word brought to record by inspiration, whereby the concept Word of God and Holy Scripture were identified. So happy for the Reformed. Now what happened with the Lutherans? In the Orthodox Lutheran dogmaticians of the 17th century and beyond, and here I'm quoting from a secondary source, but I've looked it up in much better sources since, and it tallies. I quoted from Hoeneke, the Wisconsin Synod theologian, who departs from the other later Lutheran dogmaticians in that he actually has a chapter on Revelation. Pieper doesn't. Well, he quotes Quenstedt and Kalloff. Quenstedt was 12 years later than Kalloff, and if Quenstedt didn't copy from Kalloff, then both copied from a third party, because it's word for word the same. Well, this is what these gentlemen say. Revelation is an act. Now, first of all, it's an act. Divine. It's God's act. External, by which God revealed himself to the human race. Very fine so far. Not he revealed a set of doctrines. He revealed himself to the human race through his word for its information to salvation. And then Kalloff goes on and says, with respect to the essence of revelation, the form of divine revelation is theopneustia, through which divine revelation is what it is. Now, it is here that something is hidden. I'd like to read it another time and make a small comment on it, because revelation and inspiration become identified with each other. And you watch tomorrow, as we study the scripture on Revelation, whether you can do that. The form of divine revelation is theopneustia, through which divine revelation is what it is. As Karl Barth would see it, divine revelation is there as a magnitude in itself, eine einmalige Größe, ein einmaliges, and theopneustia is that which God granted his servants who wrote the Holy Scripture, who recorded it, so that you cannot identify the two with each other. Now, before I try to say how this might have come about, by the way, how much time do I still have? Oh, well, all right. Then I won't try cutting it short. Now, you come to Franz Pieper's dogmatics, on which most of us here were raised theologically. He has no locus de revelatione. He seldom speaks of revelation. The old index to Pieper has only a few references to revelation, and they refer to the scripture, not to the original act of God. He just doesn't discuss it. And then he discusses the doctrine of Scripture in more than 150 pages,
And after he's through with the doctrine of Scripture, he has 6 lines on Revelation, which is sandwiched in between the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God. It's the introduction to the doctrine of God. I think it might be good if I read it to you, what Piper has to say there. The only source of man's knowledge of God is God's self-revelation. There can be no absolute knowledge of God independent of God's self-revelation, because God dwells in the light which no man can approach, 1 Timothy 6:16. God has revealed himself in a twofold manner, in creation or in the realm of nature, and B, in his word or in Holy Scripture, the only source and norm of Christian doctrine. Accordingly, we distinguish between a natural and a Christian knowledge of God. And this is all there is. Well, what he says is not crassly wrong. Certainly we can know God only by his self-revelation. He does dwell in a light whereunto no man can approach. The question is it only in Scripture that revelation took place, or what is the relation between revelation and Scripture? And that is, of course, the topic for tomorrow. Now, I thought maybe Piper was an exception, and that some of the rest of us had done better. Now, some of you have in your library Eckhart's Real Lexicon, in which up to about 1912, I think, all Missouri Synod literature that Eckhart thought worthwhile is cataloged and indexed. And he goes at it in this way, that when he introduces a new subject, he has first the books and treatises on the topic, and then after that, the scattered references. Now, he hasn't a single book or treatise from late Lutheran circles on Revelation. And he did not catalog Hoeneke's chapter on Revelation, and I wondered why he didn't do that. But Hoeneke was published in 1912, Eckhart in 1909, and it may be, no, turned around. Hoeneke in 1909, Eckhart in 1912, and it's possible that he couldn't go back and do this work. I know something about the pressures of getting a manuscript to the printer. I don't think we should fault Eckhart, although I've heard him faulted in these sacred halls as if he was prejudiced and didn't want it. Now, I do not know whether that is correct or not. Plain fact is, it isn't there. Now, he has references to scattered references in our literature to Revelation, but they reveal the same thing, that Scripture and Revelation are identified with each other. So Revelation is not a magnitude in its own right before Scripture and apart from Scripture. Now, it seems evident that at the time of the Reformation it was not so, that Chemnitz, who stands midway between Luther and the 17th century dogmaticians, still knew very clearly of a revelation that antedated Scripture. And you ask yourself, how on earth did this switch take place, or why did it take place? Well, I can only speak there from the background of my readings in Chemnitz, and I believe I can see a little light as to why this thing happened. They were in a bitter struggle with Roman Catholicism, not the kind of Catholics you had in Pope John the 23rd and in some of the rest, Father Hans King and others, in recent years, but the fire-eating Roman Catholics who were determined to root out the Lutheran and the Reformed heresy. And the weapon of Roman Catholicism was tradition. And they hammered this thing that God revealed himself long before the Bible, and that there was a great body of oral tradition that never got into the Scripture,
and the Lutherans and the Reformed took their stand solidly on the Holy Scripture. Now, what happens when you get under severe pressure? Sometimes you plow under certain facts or you conveniently ignore them. It almost looks as if this was what happened at that time, and that they began to identify Revelation with the Holy Scripture in contrast to Roman Catholicism, which glorified tradition and the many revelations that were supposed to be preserved in tradition. If anyone can prove me wrong on that, I will be very thankful to him. This is as far as I've been able to get on it, and I can't guarantee that it's correct, but it looks as if it might be. Now, I would like to wind, there is some chance for discussion this afternoon. All right, then I can quickly wind it up. Because Christianity is based not on philosophy, but on revelation, the Christian's way of speaking is, we believe, teach, and confess. We believe, teach, and confess on the basis of God's revelation, and we believe that certainly God's revelation comes down to us in the Holy Scripture and in no other way. Therefore, ours is not a philosophy or a philosophical doctrine. Ours is a faith. And the Christian church knew that very, very early. It knew it from the beginning. And I'd like to read you a creed that is before the Apostles' Creed and before the Nicene Creed, as near as we know. It comes out of the second century and is found in that good church father, Saint Irenaeus, and Tertullian, who never made sainthood because he turned heretic, has almost the same thing in two different places in his works. And this is how it reads from the second century. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensation of God and the advent, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Jesus Christ, our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that to Christ Jesus, our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute just judgment toward all, that he may send the wicked and profane men into everlasting fire, but may in the exercise of his grace confer immortality on the righteous and surround them with everlasting glory. Saint Irenaeus says, that's what we believe, teach, and confess. And because the Christian faith is based upon God's revelation, that's all we can do. Believe, teach, and confess. And therefore, when we confront the world with our message, we witness. What else can we do? Revelation and witness belong together. Now, perhaps there'll be some discussion.
Why don't you just field any questions?
Okay.
10 or 15 minutes, that might be.
Who wants to consume some of the 10 or 15 minutes that we have left? Yes, please.
I don't know if your comment today, I'm not sure whether this is coming later. I was bothered suddenly in the context of your presentation with the concept that we have all adopted of revelation about creation somehow within the context of everything.
I will come to it.
I think it's in tomorrow's, when I must also there discuss Karl Barth's strangely violent animosity toward that concept, how it comes and what you and I as Bible-believing Christians may and should hold. So it will come. I figured I would shock some of you with some things that I would have to say, but because the whole matter of Revelation was so little discussed among us, some things were bound to come up that would shock us a little. We'll look at them biblically and see what the Bible teaches us to say. Yes, who over here? Well,
there are reasons why you don't have any statements from the confessions on the Revelation.
The confessions also do not have a specific statement on it, as they do not have a specific article on De Scriptura Sacra. They simply take their stand on the Holy Scripture, and from it they will not be moved. We must learn the stance of the confessions toward the Scripture from the way they operate. They march like people who know that they are on sure ground, and that ground is the Holy Scripture. So that was, they didn't feel they needed to argue about that. But outside, they argued a great deal with the Catholics about it. The next man, please, right in front.
Could you briefly once more make the distinction?
Yes, I like to make that again. He said, objective revelation took place in the acts of God, and the chief act of God was the incarnation and work of his Son, to which all the rest looked forward. But he finds revelation in the Exodus, particularly, where God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now this is all objective revelation. Our Lord's preaching is objective revelation to a large extent. He didn't always talk about things that needed to be revealed. Sometimes he talks about things that they could see when they looked out of the window, you know, if they had windows. This is what he calls objective revelation. And objective revelation is meant to get through to the individual. It's supposed to get through his shell. Revelation always calls for a recipient. This is a thing that we have to talk about tomorrow. And some people say, unless there is a recipient, no revelation takes place. That can be understood correctly, and it can be horribly misunderstood. Unless I let it get through to me, God can't do anything, or God can't say anything. How foolish can we get? But the Lord might be pitching to me, and there might be a fast ball. I might not catch it. The Lord was trying to get through to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh didn't catch it. And there have been a lot of people to whom the Lord didn't get through. But that subjective revelation, when the Lord gets through to me, and the only thing through which he can get through to me is the means, the Holy Scripture, or preaching that is based on the Holy Scripture. That is the way the ancient revelation can become my property. And when it becomes my property, that I accept it, that's subjective revelation. If you deal with Barth's concept of revelation and don't get this distinction, you will go round and round and say, is that man crazy?
Yes, please, back here.
Your sense of term scripture is not really revelation, it's merely a witness to the revelation or an explanation of the revelation.
You know, I would ask you not to use the word merely. That has gotten a lot of people into trouble because it seems to denigrate the Scripture, and the purpose is not to denigrate the Scripture, but to distinguish carefully between God's revelation and the record. So I would definitely not use the word merely, but it is correct to say it is the record of God's revelation. If it had not been recorded, I wonder what it would look like by now if it had come to us only by oral tradition. I'm afraid it would look pretty sad. So
So let's keep the scripture on a very high pedestal, but understand its relation to revelation. It is also the medium through which God's revelation comes to you and to me. Yes, please. No. Yeah, go ahead. I should have called this
revelation
man.
Revelation comes by both past and word. You ordinarily identify witness only with word.
The brochure that Brother Conrad set out stressed Todwort and Redewort. And he put Todwort first, and I put it second. I'll have a little argument with him on that. But I think you will find that I take the position that we do witness with our deeds, and that that's biblical, and that we should. All right, the gentleman over here, I'm sorry that I...
Is there anything in Barth regarding the idea of continuing primary revelation, or was there...
Yes, he's very much anti. He doesn't believe that you and I are prophets. We have in the Missouri Synod a few pastors who insist that they are prophets. When they do, I always pray that they may not be false prophets. Because, as I learned it from Father Luther, we are the disciples of the prophets. We sit at their feet and learn from them. That's the way I got it. Yes.
Is there anything in there then that shows when this limit came?
I cannot vouch for that at the moment. It's some time since I read that whole long discussion. But he would almost be compelled to say what I read in a Roman Catholic just this morning here in the library, that with the death of the last apostle, this kind of revelation ceased. Now, the Lutheran fathers and the Catholic fathers said that it is within the province of God's power and privileges to grant a man a revelation even today if he so chooses. And the Lutheran confessions know of one instance in which they thought it happened. There was a man by the name of John Hilton, who was a monk, and he was imprisoned because he had evangelical ideas before the Reformation, and he prophesied, the Lutherans understood it, he prophesied the coming of Martin Luther, and they accepted that in the Lutheran confession as being a genuine revelation. Why shouldn't they? All right, now, over here, so I don't...
Which explains the Christian faith in an orderly, systematic fashion apart from philosophy, which is a function of human reason and goes into all matters which are subject to reason. That second part you need to apply to the word
to philosophy.
Yeah.
It may be that my language isn't quite clear but that's what's meant.
The thing that bothers me is that in your presentation, I think you gave history, you gave revelation, you gave Christian theology and philosophy. If there is an utter division between philosophy and revelation, I think we are going to get into the discontinuity problem which Henry Kramer brought up. And therefore, I wonder whether a little more division on what we mean by reason. After all, as Christian theologians, we use reason investigatively, but not judicially.
This is totally correct, and presents the thing the way it should be presented. Now, I don't know whether we want to call that philosophy if I tell a man, look, you haven't studied your vocable, it doesn't mean what you think it means. Or what kind of thinking is this when you write a confused sentence like that? That's using my reason, but I don't think I would call it philosophy. God has given us our reason and all our senses and still preserves them. Presumably he wants us to use them, to use them lawfully. Pieper has here a very fine distinction, the ministerial and the magisterial use of reason. The ministerial
reason as the servant of theology. But the minute it becomes magisterial, it wants to rule over it. And then it's quod non. So this is, I had meant to imply nothing else than this. Yes, please.
Can I build on this question and ask,
sure,
maybe you'll discuss this later, what kind of conversation do you think is possible between today's theologians and philosophers when they work with different categories?
It's exceedingly difficult, but this morning I was reading over here in the library, Ba Vink, the Dutch theologian, and he practically says that no matter how far or how hard the philosophers try to get away from everything supernatural, they can't make it without. And I believe he is not far wrong in saying that, but I believe that if he'd say all philosophers admit that, he would be very wrong, because there are plenty who don't admit it. But there are also those who do. Now, if two people try to speak to each other that have totally different presuppositions and nothing in common, I don't think that there will be much fruitful conversation. But I think that Dr. Pieper would have said, but you can get at this man with the law and he will have a hard time wiggling out of it. Now, this is one of the things Ba Vink says, but in a slightly different way. He says all these philosophers had to figure with somehow a higher law, and you know our Supreme Court has to do it. Laws that are written are not the law. There is a law that stands above, and from the standpoint of the law that stands above, the laws that we write ought to be written, and they never reach the level of that law, and that many a philosopher will have to admit. So I would say if you can't get a connecting point there, I don't know how on earth you would get it. Go over here. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. You. Yeah, now what you bring here, the example, is not the type of thing that I thought of in connection with philosophy. I thought of philosophers like Hume and Nietzsche and people like that, and I just don't, well, they have no room for God. Even if they still confess that there might be a God, they headed in the direction of the death of God movement. He died first with the philosophers, and the philosophers persuaded certain theologians, and then on the third day he rose again, you know. And so the God is dead movement is, well, it isn't in very good shape, to say the least. This is the type of thing that I was thinking of. Go ahead. Anybody.
Well, in the historical situation, the pressure that you mentioned, in a way, then, in contrast to the traditional orientation of the Roman Catholic, which you said under the pressures, then you begin to identify Scripture with Revelation. In a very real sense, aren't you operating then on a tradition of your own? Aren't you kind of, in other words, you get boxed, you can get boxed into the same thing that society is in, yet you say you are not based on anything like tradition. But what you begin to do is build a tradition of your own so that, in a very real sense, you'll have to admit historically you've been operating with Scripture and a tradition of your own.
I'm not sure that I follow you completely, but I was profoundly and pleasantly shocked in reading Martin Chemnitz on De Traditione. He divides the traditions into eight classes, and he says the first seven classes are good. It's that last one that's bad. The first seven are the tradition about the biblical books, how they came to us, who wrote which and what, and how they are to be interpreted, and many other things. He's got seven that are all okay, and he wouldn't fight with them, but it's that one where they bring up things that have no roots in the Scripture and no roots in the early writings of the church, which somebody thought up, and then they called them traditions of the apostles. Whatever they couldn't explain, they called traditions of the apostles. That's what he's after, and he says some of them came out of heretical writings, and he proves that they did. So the term tradition is not in itself an evil term, and we Lutherans do operate with a lot of traditions, and if we cast them aside, for instance, if we cast aside all the tradition that the church fathers have handed on to us about who wrote the various biblical books, we can get into the most horrible confusion imaginable. You don't know anything anymore. You know, the Gospel according to St. John does not have his name on it. Luke does not have his name on it. Matthew does not have his name on it. Acts does not have the author's name on it. Does Mark? And why do we assign them to these men? That has come down through the ages from the earliest testimonies that are there, and they go back at least to near the beginning of the second century, and so to Polycarp and Ignatius. These are, St. Irenaeus has a great deal of it. So these things are very early, and these are honored traditions with Lutherans.
I'm going to just take